Feel free to leave. I hope yous don't. Our passage of scripture this evening is from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, it can be found on page 1218 of your pew Bibles. Our passage is verses 9 to 12, but we'll begin at verse 1 just to get the context of what we're dealing with here. First Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Amen. And we pray that God will bless the reading of his word to our souls. Okay, the children are free to go. Let's pray one more time and ask for God's help. Father, who am I that I should stand here and proclaim your word? Lord, I am a sinner in need of your mercy, in need of your grace. Father, protect me tonight in this pulpit as I preach your word. Keep me from saying anything unhelpful or foolish or false. And Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. Lord, anoint me as I preach your word. Father, open blind eyes, open deaf ears, and give us all hearts to respond to what you said to us tonight through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. What is church? What is church? How would you answer that? Someone asked you this week, well, what is church? What do you do? You know, some people will say it's a place you go to on a Sunday to feel good about yourself. Or it's a place where you go to hear someone talk about the Bible and you sing a few songs, say a few prayers, give some money into the offering plate. Or it's a place where the good living folk go. Or it's somewhere where I go because I want to bring my children up the right way. or it means being Presbyterian. You know, there's a vast array of answers that people give to that kind of question, both Christian and non-Christian. But how would you answer that question? Or let me put it another way. What does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be the church? You see, I ask that question because I believe that some Christians today still don't have a firm grasp of what church actually is. What it means to be the church. What it means to be a part of a church family. You see, there's a danger that for many people it simply means turning on the Christian switch on a Sunday morning. And if you're super holy, you let that switch run on to a Sunday night to the evening service. And then Monday morning comes and the switch gets turned off again. And that's you to the following Sunday again. You just go about your business the rest of the week. I wonder if you ever find yourself saying, I just didn't get much out of that today. You know, just didn't do it for me today. And we're in a culture where people bounce about from church to church to church because they didn't get something from church, or, you know, that just doesn't suit me, that church. And when we begin to think like that, we begin to have a consumeristic mindset of what church actually is. We begin to think about what church can do for me rather than what God can do for me. But if we truly understand what God has called the church to be and to do, then we'll not have that mindset. And so with that said, I would simply suggest that what it means to be church is to be on mission for Jesus in our everyday lives. To be on mission for Jesus in our everyday lives. And I think all of us need this passage of scripture in our lives, really do. And we're going to see three things naturally, because you're a Presbyterian, you're going to see three things that help us understand what it truly means to be the church. The first thing is that we're known by our distinctiveness. We're known by our distinctiveness. We're known by our declaration, and we're known by our deeds. Distinctiveness, declaration, and deeds. An easy way to remember it, excuse me, is to be a 3D people, or a 3D community, if you like. Now, the first thing, distinctiveness. Peter's writing this letter to Christians at a time when their faith was under threat. And he's primarily addressing those who were Gentile believers, although there would have been Jewish Christians present as well. And we see at the beginning of this letter that it's addressed to Christians dispersed in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia. And so without getting into great detail, it was a culture with different ethnicities and language barriers as well. It was a time in the early church where followers of Jesus were being persecuted for their faith, physically and verbally as well. You know, these Christians, they would have been branded atheists, believe it or not, because they were refusing to worship the pagan gods in that culture. Or they would have been branded cannibals, because that culture had a misconception of what they actually did when they partook in the Lord's Supper. They thought that they were literally, you know, eating flesh and drinking blood. Thus, they got the name cannibals. Or being incestuous because of the terminology of greeting each other with a holy kiss. You know, they were getting hammered with different names. And what Peter is doing here, he's reminding these Christians of who they really are. You know, what is their identity? Both individually and as the body of Christ, the church. He says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And then he goes on and says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so what Peter's doing here is bringing to mind the covenant faithfulness of God. And even though Israel was disobedient to God at times in their life, their disobedience could not and would not thwart the plans of God in redeeming a community and a people of believers for himself. Peter's echoing the words of God in Exodus chapter 19. You don't need to go there. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Peter also uses language from Hosea 2 as well, to referring to God's gracious inclusion of all the Gentiles as well for his saving purposes. And this was so important for this early church to grasp in order to create harmony and unity within that church, within that community. That God has made a new people for himself. That here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And here is Almighty God creating a community of people who believed in him, who would be distinct among the nations with the purpose of bringing a message of grace and salvation. But before we even think how we do church or what programs to run or anything else, we need to know who we are, or better yet, to whom we belong. You see, we too are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And, you know, this has nothing to do with how long or how often you attend church. We worship a God who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. A God who calls us out of our sin and into his Son. A God who calls us to be a new creation. A God who has called us to reflect the image and likeness of Jesus Christ to those around us, both with our lives and with our lips. We need to know that as Christians, we are not defined by what we do, or where we work, or where we live, or the clothes we wear, or the cars we drive. And despite what some in the secular world would call us, you know, whether it be bigots or hypocrites or good living, and you know, sometimes we probably deserve that by the way we act, but that is not who we are. We are not defined by our sin. We are defined by the Son. And all throughout the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letters, you know, we're followers of Jesus Christ. We're referred to as those who belong to him, those who are in Christ or in the Beloved or in him. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been united with him. Our lives are hidden with Christ and God. In other words, everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. That's what it means to be in union with Christ. And Peter's message to his readers, including us, is that even though you'll experience shame and humiliation in this life, even though you'll feel like a bit of an outsider in your own town or in your family or your workplace or at school, you need to remember that you're members of a new race, royal servants of the Supreme King of the universe, citizens of a divine and a heavenly kingdom. This is who we are as Christians. And maybe you feel like that this evening. You know, perhaps you've had a rough time at work over the last days or weeks where people would try and poke fun at you for being a Christian, for your faith in Jesus, or it could be from a non-believing family member or a friend. You know, they might try and poke at you and poke fun at you and try to trip you up and ask you questions about, you know, well, what do you think about this issue in the culture and what do you think about that issue in the culture? Listen, I've had it too. And I still get it from time to time at work. You know, there'll be boys will walk up and say, oh, look, there's the big man there. He's brainwashing those folk again. Or they'll say other things which I can't say in this pulpit. Otherwise, they'll be calling for my resignation as an elder. But, you know, I'm big enough and I'm ugly enough to be able to take those kind of things. Because I used to come up with those things myself before I was a Christian. I was the one sitting in the canteen, the vendor room, saying, look at you lot over there, you're deluded and you're good living. I use that term as well. And, you know, you're full of it. I was saying those things to them. But I realize that for some of you, it can be really difficult to defend your faith. Especially nowadays in this crazy, crazy world where you need to be so careful how you say things or what you say. But I want you to know this. You need to know this. That God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all situations in your life. And he has given you a spirit not of fear, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now, in saying that, we shouldn't be surprised if we get mocked and ridiculed and got a bit of abuse from those who don't believe in God, because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. You know, and if Jesus faced mockery and ridicule and abuse, then what makes us think that we're any different? What makes us think that we're exempt from that kind of feedback from the culture for those who don't believe in Christ? But together, as God's people, as distinct people, we are mediators of God to the rest of the world, to those around us. Therefore, we cannot be silent about the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, we're not, Wellington's not a perfect church. We'll never be the perfect church. We're just a bunch of messed up, dysfunctional, disobedient sinners whom the Creator God of the universe has chosen us to be heralds of His good news. As a distinct people, that is who we are, and that is what we are called to do, to be heralds of the good news, to declare His praises. Which brings us to our second point, our declaration. Now that we know who we are in Christ, now that we know our status in God's kingdom, does that mean that we have the freedom just to sit back and relax and let God take care of the rest? No, absolutely not. If you look again to verse 9, we see there's a very clear purpose in what God has called us to be and do. He says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may what? Declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We have been given a mission of verbal proclamation. You've probably heard the phrase or read it at some point in your life, you know, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. And while I get what that is trying to say, I do, that our conduct is vitally important when it comes to being a witness for Christ, that simply won't do. You know, we'll talk about that in a few moments. It simply won't do. It's not enough to conduct ourselves in a godly manner at the expense of not sharing the gospel and telling people the good news of Jesus Christ. And I've said this before, I think, I'm not going to win someone to Christ by how well I work. You know, they're not going to look at me and see me stealing about a warehouse in Mitchell and how well I drive a forklift truck and think, I'm a sinner, I need God in my life. And I don't want to sound irreverent by saying that. It'll go a long way. You liked that one, John, didn't you? It'll go a long way. And it's good to have that witness, but that will simply not do. You might say, but Mark, I'm not gifted that way. It's just not who I am. Well, I would say if you have breath in your lungs and you have a mouth, then Scripture would suggest otherwise. Listen to Romans chapter 10. Paul says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, I don't believe this passage of Scripture here is aimed specifically at those who preach and teach the Bible. I believe it's aimed at everyone who professes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. John Calvin, the Reformer, says this, the gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain, but it is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it. The gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain by accident, but is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it. You see, when we evangelize, we're not simply taking part in a harmless and pleasant hobby. No, we're engaging in a fearful struggle, the issues of which are eternal. Now, am I saying it should be easy to evangelize? Definitely not. Definitely not. Because it's not something that comes to us naturally, is it? Let's be honest. You know, and trust me, I know. You might think because I'm up here in the pulpit that this kind of thing becomes all of a sudden very easy for me to do. Believe me, it really doesn't. You know, I can only do this through the power of the Holy Spirit and much, much prayer. Otherwise, I'll fall flat on my face or run out those doors, one of the two. And I've been in this situation before. The very first time, I remember when I was asked to come up onto this stage, it was time Norman Brown was here to give a testimony. And I remember sitting in that very pew right there. And I had the order of service. I knew when it was my time to come up. And my heart was pounding through my chest. And I just remember a voice saying, "Get up and go out those doors. You're going to mess this up. And nobody needs to hear your testimony." And I was so close to getting out of those pews and heading straight for that door. But I didn't. I believed in God's promises. I believed by faith that He was with me, even though it wasn't going to be easy. You know, and it's not something that we should fear. When it comes to telling others about Jesus Christ, it's not something we should fear. Whether it be in a pulpit, or in a factory, or in an office, or in your family, we have a promise that God will be with us every step of the way. See, when God asks us to do something, He will equip us to fulfill that task to which He has called us to do. The same promise that He made to Joshua, He makes to you and I. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is what? He's with you. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I mean, how amazing is that? I mean, to think that the God of the universe, before the foundations of the earth was laid, He had a plan to rescue us and redeem us from our sin. So that we, a people who once lived in darkness, has now been called into His marvelous light. So that we would display and proclaim that light to those who are still in darkness. You know, if you were like myself, who came to faith at a later stage in life, someone had to shine that light into my life. And we're all called to do the same thing. We're all called as Christians to shine the light of Christ into those around us, whether it's our family, our friends, our neighborhood we live in, school, wherever it may be. We're called to shine the light of Christ to those around us. And here's something else which should encourage us all. I mean, you don't need to be a preacher or a teacher or have numerous degrees under your belt to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't. You might recall in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were standing trial, they didn't cease to proclaim the gospel in spite of the circumstances they were facing. And we're told that when the priests and Sadducees saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That encourages me to no end there. It really does. Boldness, filled with the Spirit, and a love for Christ. If you have those three things in your life, then you can be sure that your evangelism will be effective. Boldness, filled with the Spirit, and a love for Jesus. However, we do live in a world where people proclaim to be preaching the gospel, but oftentimes it's a false gospel or no gospel at all. You know, it's not about coming to Jesus and all of a sudden life will go smoothly and you'll have no more problems or difficulties. It's not come to Jesus and you'll have a life of wealth, health, and prosperity. It's not come to Jesus and believe in yourself kind of gospel. Augustine, who was an early church father, he says this: if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe in, but yourself. I'll say that again. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe in, but yourself. In other words, it's not about what I can do for you or what my church can do for you. It's about what Jesus Christ has already done for you. You see, a gospel that elevates man and diminishes the work of Christ on the cross is not the gospel. No, the truth of the gospel is that each and every one of us in here tonight were born into sin. Every single one of us sitting in here tonight, including myself, is a sinner. And we are in need of the grace and the forgiveness of God in our lives. And we're under the wrath of a holy and righteous God as sinners. But God in his great love, instead of punishing you and I, he punished his son instead in our place. This holy God came to earth as the God-man. And he lived that life of obedience, that perfect life of holiness that a holy and righteous God requires. He lived that life in our place. And he went to that cross. And he took our sin, he took our shame, he took our guilt. And there it was nailed to his body on that cross. And that by turning from our sin and putting our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us on that cross, we are justified. We are forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future. And Johnny alluded to this morning, that on that cross he has taken care of our shame and our guilt as well. All of it. Jesus Christ has paid it all. And we look forward, through his resurrection, we have been united with him, and we look forward to that day where we will be with him forever in eternity. Friends, that's the good news. That is the gospel. That is our declaration. Why would we not want to share that with those around us? Why? Those who we know who are on their way to a lost eternity, separated from God. I have family members who I know are on that journey. I heard something a few years ago, I think it was downstairs, in one of our youth evenings. Somebody shared a video. It was a guy, Penn Jillette. I don't know if you've ever heard of him or not. He's an American comedian and an atheist. And he was talking about how Christians, you know, if they truly believe what they believe, and this good news is actually good news, and why would they not share that more often? And I want to read you just a quote to what he says. It really challenged me. He says, "I've always said that I don't respect people that don't proselytize or evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling this because it would only make it socially awkward." He says, "How much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck is bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I'm going to tackle you. And this," he says, "this is so much more important than that." Folks, we cannot stay silent on the gospel. It's not a secret to be kept to ourselves. It's good news to be shared with those around us. That is our declaration. We've seen how we're to be a distinct people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Our declaration is the good news of Jesus Christ. And finally, we should be known by our deeds. If you look at verses 11 and 12, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they will see your good deeds and glorify God at the day of visitation." So Peter moves on now to how the believers should conduct themselves in the public sphere to those around them. And we mentioned earlier that it's no good to simply display godly lives without sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with these people. But that said, there's an equal danger, an opposite danger too, that we can be all about evangelism and all about preaching the gospel, without living godly lives. So really, it's not an either or, but a both and situation. That as Christians, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A manner worthy of the gospel to which we have been called to. That as a holy nation, we have been set apart to live holy lives and display the glory of God through our deeds and by our conduct. And Peter reminds these Christians that they are sojourners and exiles, they're strangers on this earth awaiting their end time inheritance, that this is not their home. Their true citizenship is in heaven, and from there they await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter makes it very clear here that as Christians we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our souls. So it's vital that we realize how important it is not only to conduct ourselves in an honorable way in public, but how we conduct ourselves in private as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master in every good work." Friends, we are in a battle. The moment you became a Christian, you in effect declared war on Satan. And he will do anything in his power to destroy you, whether that be mentally, physically, or spiritually. He'll destroy you, he'll try to destroy you, and he'll try to destroy your family, he'll try to destroy your ministry. He's crafty. Which is why we must pay careful attention to ourselves. First and foremost, because if our own spiritual formation, if it's not in order, then how on earth can we expect to lead those around us? How can we expect our witness to be effective in the public sphere if our own spiritual formation is not intact? A few weeks ago, myself and a few other leaders of the youth got together just to pray and plan and talk about how we lead our young folk in this church. And it was kind of carrying on from the day before, where we as elders gathered together and we were talking about spiritual formation in our own lives and how we lead the church here at Wellington. And I used the illustration of being on an aeroplane. You know, once you get onto an aeroplane, you go through all the things at the start, the safety warnings and hazards. And they say, in case of an emergency, the oxygen mask comes down. Put it in yourself first. Place the mask over your own face first before you think of taking care of that person. Because if you don't, there's a fair chance that you'll be in danger as well as that person. And I think that applies not even just to leaders within the church, but to every single Christian. Because in effect, we are called to be ministers of the gospel to everyone. We're called to lead someone in our lives. I mean, how can we do that if we can't even lead ourselves? If our own hearts and our own purity of heart and purity of mind is not there. Robert Murray McShane, who was a 19th century Presbyterian minister, was right when he says, "The greatest need of my people is my own holiness. The greatest need of my people is my own holiness." But listen, in our struggle against sin and temptation, Satan, he'll play mind games. He'll play mind games and make us feel condemned and unworthy to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's how he acts, that's how he works. Listen, do not listen to him. He's a liar. He's a liar. Remember what we said at the start about our identity? We're a new creation. We're a new creation. And it's in those moments where we run to the cross and we receive grace, we receive forgiveness, we receive cleansing. And we are refreshed by the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can go straight back out there and be bold for him. No condemnation, none for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers, sisters, when our conduct in private is spiritually healthy and we have a we have a posture of repentance and grace in our own lives, then the natural overflow of that will be to live lives of godliness and holiness in private and in public. Very simply, how we conduct ourselves as employees will have an impact on the kingdom of God. How we conduct ourselves as employers will have an impact on the kingdom of God. As employees, are we working for the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord we'll receive our inheritance? You employers, are you treating your staff well? Are you treating them fairly? Are you doing it in a Christ-like manner? Are you loving those in your neighborhood, your neighbors? Are you loving them? Are you being good neighbors? Are we loving our spouse as well? Our children? Are we using the gifts that God has given us to those around us so that we can help them, that we can encourage them? You know, by our deeds and through our conduct, are we living lives that would call or cause those around us to think, why on earth is it you do what you do? Why are you doing this? How do we live in this world in a way that shows that we're living for the next? How do we live in this world that shows that we're living for the next? Let us shine the light of Christ to those around us. There's no argument, none, for a holy life. We display the kingdom in our lives, and we declare the kingdom with our words. How might that look for you this week? I know how it's going to look for me this week. As I go to work, as I go home. Only you can answer that. How will it look this week for you to be on mission for Jesus? May God give us a passion for Jesus and a burden for the lost.